Button. There we are. See, Rick's been trying to turn me up for 5 minutes and I didn't hit my little red light. In Acts chapter 3, that when last we met, to deal with Acts anyway, Peter and John were coming to the Temple Mount. It was one of their daily trips there for prayer. Again, these guys are observant Jews. So they are continuing to go to the temple for the daily hours of prayer. As they enter the Temple Mount area, the morning hour of prayer, was it morning? It's been a while. The afternoon hour prayer, then it is the afternoon hour prayer. They go past a man who has been lame from birth, who is begging outside the temple gate, catching these Jews coming into the temple area. Now, you got them. They're going to church. And back here at this point in time, when a Jewish boy would get to that 12 to 13-year old spot, he would be initiated into manhood and would have a bar mitzvah. Mitzvah is good work or commandment. It's translated different ways. He becomes the son of the commandments. And so part of that is doing good to others. So if you've got a begging spot right outside the temple as people are coming into church, you're hitting a sweet spot. So just in case, you know, you did anything that you know, think God might be a little miffed for you, a couple of coins in the guy's cup, and maybe that'll take the edge off of it. It's almost karma in their mindset, you know, trying to offset. And so this guy's been at it for a long time. He's been lame from birth. He's never going to be a part of the workforce. And he has worked his way up to a prime entrance. And he looks up at these men coming into the temple, and he asks them for money. And, you know, I can see Peter kind of reaching into his pockets and turning them inside out, going, you know, when his hands go in, the guy thinks he's going to get something, and then they come out empty, and he says, you know, I don't have anything to give you. I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have, I'll share with you freely. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And helps the man to his feet. Again, a man born lame. He's never learned to walk. So this is more than just strengthening weak leg muscles or overcoming some sort of spinal injury. He gets immediate equilibrium. He immediately has the knowledge to be able to walk. Doesn't have to be learned, doesn't have to go through months of physical therapy. He is instantly completely healed in all possible ways. And as they enter into the temple courts, this man is not walking. He is running and leaping and praising God. And everybody's looking because they know this guy. They've either, you know, walked past him or they have put money in his cup or done whatever. They have seen him here. He has been a fixture in this place for decades. And it gets people's attention. That's where we started last week. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 3, and it says, you know, that because everybody is now paying attention, because this has happened, it says Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. And he said, people of Israel, what's surprising about this? Why do you stare at us as though we made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus that you handed over and rejected before Pilate, and despite Pilate's decision to release him, you rejected this holy, righteous one, instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. He uses five different specific terms in verses 12 through 15 that refer to the Messiah. Five specific terms there. Going through that passage, he refers to him as the servant. He refers to him as the righteous one. He refers to him as the holy one. He refers to him as the author of life, the prince of life. And so he is just hammering away at this that Jesus was not a rabbi. He was not just a good man. He was not just a miracle worker. He was, in fact, the Messiah. And 2,000 people join the church. 2,000 people's lives are transformed, raising the number of believers from 3,000 after Pentecost to now 5,000. And this is getting the attention of the Sadducees. That brings us roughly to chapter 4. And here, while Peter and John were still speaking to the crowds, they were confronted by the priests and the captain of the temple guards and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead, and they arrested them. And since it was already evening, they put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard the message believed it, and the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. What we have to understand is the makeup of Hebrew society. And we tend to think of Judaism at the time of Christ as being a very highly refined, ordered religion. And according to my professors at the Israel Bible Center, it's not the case. That there was what they refer to as kind of, mother Judaism here in the middle, and coming off of that, this kind of central tenet of Judaism, there are all kinds of sects, S-E-C-T-S, that are rivaling one another, battling one another to become the dominant form of Judaism. One of those are the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in the priesthood. So they were a group biologically, because they are descended from Levi. So you have the Levites and you have the priests, and then you have the high priests that descend from Aaron. So they have a numeric advantage because they are proliferating biologically, whereas the Pharisees could come out of the line of Levi. Not likely to, but they could. And so they have to get people to buy into their worldview. So the priests then control the Temple Mount, which is a massive thing. Again, we talk about this. It's a quarter of a mile wide and it's half a mile long. I forget how many soccer fields go up there. It's something like 18 soccer fields would fit up there. It's unbelievable. And all the way around it, that upper structure, there is a covered porch where vendors would be. And so you could go up there and get a money changer so that you could change your Roman currency into temple currency so that you could pay your temple taxes and give your tithes and offerings and things like that. So you could get currency, because you couldn't use currency that had a graven image on it to pay those things that you had to pay as an observant Jew. You could buy sacrifices. Mary and Joseph, when they go to the temple dedicate Jesus and to pay the sacrifice, buy the sacrifice to cleanse her after childbirth, they get two turtle doves, which was the offering of the poor. And so those were available there in a mile and a quarter of mini mall. It's all the way around this thing. And then on the southern side, across that southern quarter mile, it's called the Solomon's Portico, or the Porch of Solomon. It's three stories tall. And this is where the Sanhedrin meets, and this is where a lot of the teaching takes place. And so in all of that strip mall that goes all the way around that northern part of the structure, up both sides and across the end, they refer to that as the booths of Annas. Annas is the high priest. And he will be the high priest until he dies, even though they have other high priests now serving. Tradition tells us that Annas had like four sons, and all of his sons had been high priest. And by this point in time, Caiaphas is high priest. And he is a son-in-law. So he's now installing the husbands of his daughters as high priest. The booths of Annas, he gets a percentage of everything. So this temple structure here is making him incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. And so they have a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. When Jesus calls the Pharisees what? He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them blind guides. He spars with these guys tooth and toenail for 3 years, and they get mad and go home. They get embarrassed and they leave him alone. He goes in and cleans the Temple Mount out on Tuesday morning, and they have him on a cross by Friday afternoon. You mess with the money, you get in trouble. And that's what happens there, Friday morning, not Friday afternoon. And so if you look at this text in John chapter 4, they're still speaking. The priests, the temple guards, and some other of the Sadducees. So it's all out of this group. There is no hint anywhere in this text that there was a single Pharisee present. So this isn't the full Sanhedrin, because the lower house, if you look at the Sanhedrin, I like Parliament. You could use the United States government, the Senate, and the House of Representatives. The Senate being the upper chamber, the House of Representatives being the lower chamber. England, the Parliament's a little easier because you have the House of Lords and the House of Commons. So you can see that disparity. It makes sense in our heads a little better. The Sadducees were the House of Lords, and the Pharisees were the House of Commons. And they just had less power, less influence. They estimate their numbers to be in the thousands, maybe 5,000 Pharisees at the time of Christ. Not a vast and powerful people. You remember that in the birth narrative of Jesus, that Zechariah, he goes to the temple to serve his time on rotation. There were so many of these guys, they could not use them. And so they would go to the temple and they would serve for a period of a couple of weeks or so, a year, or maybe even every few years. There's just too many of them at this point. So there are a lot of Sadducees, not so many Pharisees. And the Pharisees don't get a hand in this whole chapter. And so you see that they arrest them. But what do they arrest them for? What is the charge? Well, there isn't one. There's really no charge here. They're disturbed, but they haven't done anything illegal. And yet they put them in jail overnight. And Peter and John go without a fuss. They could have protested innocence. They didn't heal on the Sabbath. There was nothing at all wrong with what they did. And so they throw, it's evening, the Temple Mount closes, just like, you know, JFK Airport, you know, closes. And so the people all leave. Well, it's too late. The Sanhedrin has already dispersed for the day. But rather than let them take a chance on slipping out of Jerusalem, they throw them in jail overnight without having arrested them on any specific charge. And so the next day, verse 5, the council of the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there along with Yosef Caiapha. That's his name, Yosef Caiapha. Caiaphas, we say. And Yohanan and Alexander. And we don't really know who those two are. And it says, and other relatives of the high priest. So the assumption here is that these are sons or sons-in-law of Annas. There is a manuscript that refers to a Jonathan in Caiaphas' family, and so that could be who that's referring to. We really don't know who these last two are, but they are relatives of Caiaphas, so they are Sadducean. And they brought the two disciples and demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? How did you make this happen? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? I mean, how do you answer that question? There's no good answer for it. So do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel, he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Okay? The man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scripture where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone, the chief of the corner. And there is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else. I'm going to put a comma right there. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There are people who get that confused. So somehow Jesus is a magic word. And if you just use the magic word, then you have to get saved. That's not what Peter's saying at all. It's not the word Jesus that healed this man. He said, it is by the powerful name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah from Nazareth. This is very, very specific, particular. He's giving us the name Jesus was, I think, the sixth or eighth most popular name for boys at this time. There were tons of Yeshuas running around, everybody hoping, because the word literally means Savior. And so there was a lot of that happening, but this is not what he's saying. He's telling them that it is in this Jesus that you crucified. There's not a lot of wiggle room there in who they're identifying. Puts them on the skewer for it. And Peter, who is a nominally educated individual in Hebrew culture, everybody went to grade school, boys and girls alike. And in grade school, they would learn Torah, they would learn the books of the law, and in so doing, they would learn to read and write. Mostly, they would memorize those five books. They would commit that to memory. It's an oral culture still. When you accomplished that, then you have, the boys would then have an option to go on to junior high school. And they could or they didn't have to. There was no cultural stigma attached to going or not going. And so if they would go on, then they would continue in the Old Testament books and they would study the wisdom literature and they would study the Psalms and they would study those kinds of things. And they, again, would be memorizing pretty much that. When they got through that part, they would go on to what we would consider high school, where they would study the prophets. So the Torah, the history and the poetical books, and then the major and minor prophets. And if they graduated from high school and they really had an aptitude for Scripture, they've got our Old Testament memorized by now, they would then, if they felt led to go on with that, then they would find a rabbi that they resonated with, and they would attach themselves to that rabbi to replace him in the world, to be what he was. And they would become his Talmudim, we say disciple, his learners. And it's not knowing what the rabbi knew, but doing what the rabbi did. You literally clone him. You replace him in the world. Take on disciples of your own to replace him again through them and pass it on generation to generation to generation. So these men were fishermen. They had family businesses that were successful. Both Peter and John were generational fishermen. The odds of them ever going past grade school was slim to none. And that's what the priests note, that they were uneducated men. We continue. Peter quotes, I love it, Psalm 118. It's actually a reference to David. It's what the rabbis taught. That this is that Psalm 118, the cornerstone that was rejected. If you look at Hebrew architecture, they build out of stone. We always say Jesus was a carpenter, folks, but if you had to work with wood in Israel, you'd starve to death because they don't have that much of it. And they only use it where they can't use something else to replace it with. And the Greek word for what Jesus did that the King James interprets carpenter is the word tekton, which means builder. He was a construction worker, which would involve iron working. It would involve masonry. It would have involved carpentry, but a lot of construction. He was a construction worker. As we've talked about, these massive stones in the Temple Mount are still modern marvels. Those things are so tightly fitted that you can't take a credit card and stick between them. 2,000 years after they got stacked up there, even with the weathering and the wars and everything else, if you want to write a prayer on a piece of paper and shove it into a crack at the Western Wall, you have to look a while before you can find some place that you can shove one of those into. You go down below grade where that stuff has been unearthed after 2,000 years, and you can't get it shoved in there. It's too tight. Not the blade of a knife, not a credit card, and that's just freestanding masonry. And these guys, when they cut a stone, they cut it to go somewhere. And in Psalm 118, it's using this metaphor that the builders are building this building, building a wall, they're doing something. They've cut a stone, and it turns out not to fit where they needed it to go. And so they throw it off into the pile of broken stones, stones that cracked, stones that chipped, stones that aren't going to work for the structure at all. They discard this stone because it doesn't fit where they want it to go. But when they get down to the cornerstone, the stone that's going to hold everything else in place, like the keystone of an arch, they discover that this stone that they thought they had miscut and didn't fit where they wanted it to go is the perfect stone to be the keystone of the building. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief stone of the corner and actually holds the whole thing up. And it's the rabbis taught that was talking about David. When Samuel goes to Jesse's house and asks for his sons, Jesse doesn't bother to even call David in from the field. Not until God, through Samuel, has rejected every other son. The son that wasn't considered has become the chief of the corner. So it was talking about David, and here Peter ties it into David's son, David's descendant, Jesus, and says that you guys rejected him as the cornerstone. You rejected him, and God has made him the chief of the corner. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men. Ordinary, it's unschooled, uneducated, barely literate. And then it gives us this beautiful, they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Folks, if there's anything we could ever be accused of, that would be a wonderful thing. That our being with Jesus is so apparent in our lives that even people who are hostile toward our cause could recognize that we have been with him. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could do or say. These guys had seen this man. Three times a year you are required to go to the temple for the mandatory feasts and festivals, Passover and Pentecost and booths, tabernacles. These guys were there, but they were Sadducees, so they were there probably a lot more than that because their whole world revolved around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They'd been walking past this guy and over this guy for decades, and they knew that he was born lame and that this was him. It was clearly him. Everybody knew it was him. There's no doubt. It's not like the guy's born blind that they dragged before Jesus, and even his parents say, well, we think that's our son, but, you know, we don't know how he can see. You know, and so they all know it, and the people all knew it. They saw him running and leaping. And so there's nothing that they can do. Look, keep going. They could see that the man who had been healed was standing right there among them, and there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chambers, and they conferred among themselves, what should we do with these men? They asked each other. We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign. Their go-to here, folks, was to deny that it happened. What did they do with the resurrection? They denied that it happened. They paid the guards to lie, to deny it, to set up plausible deniability. Their go-to thing is to discount an act of God and to try and deny what has happened. But they can't because the evidence is running around and leaping and praising God. And so everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. Everybody already is news. This is front page news. Everybody's talking about 2,000 people came to faith because they saw this man do this. There's no way to get a lid on it. But to keep them, verse 17, from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. Now, folks, in Jesus' name transformed this man's life. And they're willing to forego anyone else being healed in order to maintain their position and their power and their financial clout. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in Jesus' name. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." They were Jesus' Talmudim. It is their place in life to tell other people what their rabbi did, to make him visible in the world after he is no longer in the world. They cannot help but do this. The council then threatened them further, but finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot, for everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign. They've done nothing wrong. They can't beat them. They can't hold them in prison. They can't do anything but make threats, which is what they do. The healing of the man who had been lame for more than 40 years. He was at least 7 years older than Jesus. So that means he would have been in his late teens when Jesus went to the Temple Mount to be bar mitzvahed. How many times did Jesus walk past this guy? Yeah, oh yeah. And get him. Oh yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. This isn't something you can cover up. Yeah. You can't erase 18 minutes of tape and make this not happen, you know. Yeah. Yeah. But the thing, the takeaway for me is that how many times did Jesus go past him when he could have healed him? And he didn't. Why? The timing wasn't right. God is far more concerned about timing than time. And when the timing was right, God put his people there to heal this man and change his life. And so, we're going to wrap it up. Again, there's no indication of the Pharisees being present. Why would they avoid the Pharisees being there? Why would they have secret court without the Pharisees being represented? The resurrection. The Sadducees denied that there was any kind of resurrection. It was their problem with Lazarus. It was their problem with what Jesus taught. So that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. With Peter and John running around saying that Jesus, whom they crucified, putting the blame at their feet, is raised from the dead, and in the power of his name this has happened, this is bad news for the Pharisees, bad news for the Sadducees, and good news for the Pharisees. Now we have an answer to that question that we could never answer before. Jesus, who is the Christ, was resurrected from the dead, and over 500 people had seen it, and now in the power of that name, people are being healed. You're not going to get that in the name of the late Reverend James Weaver. Nobody's going to start walking, folks. Nobody's going to be running and jumping. Well, Catherine may be, but I don't know. Any rate, so with this going on, there are four major implications of this healing for the Sadducees that they can't live with. And first is, it undermines their power and control. If Jesus was truly resurrected and this man was healed in his name, by the power of his resurrected name, then what else are they wrong about? It opens up a door of doubt that they can't live with. It strengthens parenthetically, then the other side of that coin, is it strengthens the position of their greatest political rivals, the Pharisees. So people go, well, they were right about that, and you were wrong about that. Maybe they're right about other things you're wrong about. So the other side of that coin is that it could give the Pharisees the upper hand, at least in terms of the populace. And so that's a problem for them. Thirdly, it highlighted their unjust condemnation of Jesus. You know, they want to point to the Romans. Well, the Romans killed him. Well, the Romans wouldn't have killed him if you hadn't dragged him in there in the first place and charged him as an insurrectionist. You know, Pilate tried to let him go, and you guys got the crowd to pick Barabbas instead. So it highlights their role of complicity in the death of Jesus. No matter, you know, what they did in response to this event, if they beat the disciples, if they try to deny the miracle, if they throw them in jail, whatever they do in response to the disciples and what they've done, it's going to drive the population toward the apostles. So they're in an untenable situation. It is a no-win scenario for them. They can't do anything they would like to do here because it's going to decrease their power and increase somebody else's power. And the level of tension, the level of frustration in this we really miss it because these guys have their back to the wall for the first time in forever. And it's just a fascinating, fascinating story, so very much here that we need to note, folks. But to me, the two things, the two big takeaways here is do we truly believe that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus? And if we truly believe that, and we believe what we've been talking about on Sunday morning, that time is getting short, then why are we so tight-lipped? Why are we not telling people that this is the case? Jesus taught it. His disciples taught it. They believed it. They gave their lives to pass it on. And we're worried about somebody not liking us or unfriending us on social media or, you know, maybe giving us a cold shoulder and not getting a Christmas card from them. I don't know what. We're worried about all the wrong things when those people that we love and we care about are headed for hell because they think if they're a good person, God can't turn them away.
You mentioned this morning in your sermon that during the millennium, there will be a mentality of almost relief because Satan is not causing mental, spiritual,
yeah. Yeah, we have.
We sort of dismissed. We have
release concern.
And we have Walgreens. Why do we need these?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we can adopt this ahead of time. And we can take our rest just as if we're in the millennium.
Right. Well, we're safe. You know, the mantra of the church is, you know, me, my wife, our two kids, us four, no more. You know, we're all safe, so why do I need to be concerned about person X out there who may slam the door in my face? Why do we need to be concerned about the heathen in Africa? Why do we need to risk, you know, having a problem at work? Why would it? Because there is salvation in no one else. And those people are dying for that piece of information. And we're not sharing it. And the other thing is that these men so lived out Jesus in what they did and how they conducted themselves and how they talked that even though they were unlearned individuals, anyone who paid attention to them could see that they had spent time with Jesus. Folks, we come in this place every week. Most of you guys are here two and three times a week. You know, people out there, it's lifestyle evangelism is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing for people to see us that we're different, but they need to also hear the name of Jesus and that there's salvation in no one else. But people ought to be able to see that we behave differently. We have a different set of values from what the world is, and we're scared to death for people to notice that about us. And we need to get over it, folks, because time's getting short. So, questions, comments?